The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 8. All right, we are here to continue the pursuit of the divine viewpoint of life, recognizing that there are multiple viewpoints out there, but only one is from God, and that we, if we are going to live our lives successfully under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, have to orient to that viewpoint. The first thing that is involved is hearing that viewpoint. This we accomplish in the assembly process as we come for face-to-face teaching under the authority and function of the pastor teacher, so each believer can hear the information and then determine whether or not they are going to apply faith toward it. This has to be done in fellowship, obviously, so it's time to make sure you have set the sin nature aside. We all have one. We all have to deal with it. And the only way to deal with it, really, is rebound, a grace process. Just as salvation was a grace process, so rebound is a grace process. The believer brings nothing of any merit to the table at rebound other than just simple confession of sin, acknowledging in faith that he is wrong and that God is right. This is all that it takes, and so that instantly, of course, restores the believer to fellowship. So it's time to deal with that, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have apart from the cosmos to consider the eternal issues of life, recognizing it is these issues by which your plan is administrated and ultimately by these issues which all believers will be judged. We thank you for all the provision that you have made from the completed canon of Scripture, from the function of the pastor teacher, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, living grace, and all the other factors that go into the ability for us to study your word and assimilate the principles contained therein. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to close out this book with the last verse that's actually in the text. There is, as you can see, from verses 9 through 20, or some may even have 21, those are, as we're going to point out, not a part of the text. And I have decided, rather than stop and do, after this verse I had the doctrine of resurrection, but I'm just going to continue on the notes, and we will do the doctrine of resurrection once we have wrapped up the notes for the entire chapter. So that's going to be a little out of order, but you should have all the notes by now anyway. And so that doctrine will do last. So the women have come to the tomb. They have been confronted with a situation, of course, that they were not expecting and for which they were unprepared. Have been confronted here now by an angel, at least one. Again, while each of these accounts gives different information, they are not in conflict with one another, but rather should be looked at as complementary accounts and supplementary accounts, none of which may give the entire picture, but when taken all at once, we can get a pretty good idea of what's going on. So the angel gives them very specific, very terse instructions as he gives a series of commands. Stop being afraid. Stop being amazed. You are looking for Jesus, a declaration there, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Look, here is the place where they laid him. Now, of course, their immediate response is to run. Chapter 16 here, verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. You got a chi here again, typically not translated. Having gone out is exerchomai, E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. The aorist active participle, of course, precedes the action of the main verb. It is temporal. So after they went out, they fled. There is no connective here as the New American Standard. Not that it makes a whole lot of difference. It is a bit of an interpretative translation, but not bad. This verb, phugo. P-H-E-U-G-O. Aorist indicative. This means to seek safety from some danger by fleeing. Again, the aorist is used here because it sort of sums up the whole fleeing situation in a single point of time, although we know that it took them some time when they were running, however long they took off, we don't really know. And then how long they had to run until they felt safe and would slow down or stop or whatever they did. So again, this word means to seek safety from some danger by running or fleeing. And they fled away from, apo with the ablative, menemion, the word tomb, a remembrance, a tomb. For, explanatory use of the conjunction gar, they were having them, and actually you've got kind of a weird construction here. You've got the imperfect of echo. They were having themselves, literally would be a literal translation, autos here, is in the accusative feminine plural. They were having them, which would appear to be the women, sort of emphasizing that they're the ones going through this, although I don't know why Mark would want to emphasize it. It seems clear enough from context that that was the problem. Because this is an accusative feminine, so it would have to be women. It cannot match up with traumas, which is a nominative, a masculine noun. So, at best, it would be emphatic. They themselves were having or were seized by, they translated echo here, the verb to have, as gripped, which if you can see how that kind of metaphorically gets there from having something, having it go on, the way you use these emotional terms of astonishment and trembling. So they themselves were having traumas, T-R-O-M-O-S. This word means to tremble or quiver or shake. It's an external manifestation of some internal emotion, whatever it is. It could be fear, anger, awe. We don't know exactly. We know it was fear because we're told right at the very end of the verse, they were afraid. For trembling and chi, astonishment is ekstasis. E-K-S-T-A-S-I-S. Seven times this word is used, the state of being outside oneself. Literally, it comes from exestemi, which means to stand out from. And it has the idea almost, we would maybe call it sort of an out-of-body experience, is sort of the root idea behind the word. It's usually translated as astonishment or amazement. For fear and trembling, rather, and astonishment had hold of them, had them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And as a chi here, literally dative masculine singular, udice, not, comes from its compound, negative u, plus the numeral heis, not one, no one, to no man. And then you have udice used again, only here it's an accusative neuter singular. And in this case, it means not one thing, not one person in the first place, not one thing in the second place. And so they've translated it here, nothing to anyone. We wouldn't use a double negative in the English. We wouldn't say no one, but that's how the Greek has it. To no one, they said nothing. And they said is the aorist of the verb ipon, they said or reported. And then gar here gives us our last explanation for phobeo. They were afraid. And we get our word, obviously, phobia comes from this. And so it has the idea of a fear, and in some cases, a paralyzing fear. All right, point one here, the events in the early morning light at the tomb would likely have caused anyone experiencing them to react in the same stupefied manner in which these women react. Again, they are expecting none of this. They just assume this is going to be an uneventful deal. Although they had come to the conclusion as they walked, of course, that they hadn't thought it out well. Now, what they intended to do about that, we're not really told. But the problem was solved for them when they got there. Solved for them in a couple of ways. One, the stone wasn't in the way any longer. But the problem, another problem had arisen, they didn't have a body to anoint. So I don't see anything here that suggests to me that these women act in any other way than anyone would expect them to act. That everything here seems to me to be a perfectly normal response to the situation, a given that they did not believe the doctrine about the resurrection. So too, their fear and confusion is understandable in light of the reality that no one among Jesus' followers had any belief that he would be resurrected. And then three, the account of Matthew records the fact that they were experiencing the conflicting emotions of fear and joy, and that their exit was hurried. Well, the hurried part of it, I think, even though Mark doesn't say that, I think we would understand that they didn't stand around long after this. Matthew 28:8. They were anxious to vacate the premises, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And we're going to see that, you know, Mark doesn't record any of this. John records some of it, and Luke records some of it. But behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. So we don't get this idea. Well, first, Mark leaves it really open-ended. Mark, and he does this, I believe, intentionally, because Mark's account is that way from the beginning. It's very terse. It's very limited in what he records. It is the shortest of all the accounts. As one can probably readily see, Matthew has 28 verses, whereas Mark just has, really, we only have 15. I mean, the 16 verses, the 16th chapter only has about 8 verses in it. Luke has 24 chapters, and John has 21. So this book is the most terse of all of them in the first place. So the fact that he ends it in a terse fashion, as we're going to see, can readily be explained, I think. So, when one considers the other account, it would seem that the reader would expect that the women would rush to deliver the message to the apostles, as they'd been instructed to do, and that this would lead to a reunion with Jesus in Galilee. You sort of would expect that would be the way it would go. Five, although Matthew does temper their fear with the contrasting emotion of joy, Mark does not provide any suggestion that these women were anything but bewildered and fearful. And again, in that physical response of trembling, that is a result of their emotional state. Six, this is actually the sort of response that one might expect from men or women. And I say from men or women because, let's face it, those hardened Roman guards passed dead away, fainted dead out when the angel showed up and moved that stone. Again, they would have had to have heard all that. Even if they were taking turns, which one would surmise that there were turns being taken on the guard detail, whenever that happened, you knew it was going to wake everybody up. And even if the others were asleep on the ground, the earthquake would have woken them up. So, and then when they see what happens, so the hardened Roman soldiers fainting like that gives me no reason to suggest that these women should be doing anything other than what they're doing, or that one should expect any more out of them than they would out of men. Well, this is the sort of response that one might expect when confronted with the supernatural. The language and response is similar to what Mark has recorded previously. In Mark 4:41 there, we saw this issue of when they were sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and they think they're going to drown, and Jesus is up there sleeping, and they're all agitated. And he gets up and rebukes the elements. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still," and the wind died down, verse 39, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you acting like cowards? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So this is the same sort of emotional response you get from these guys that you get from these women. 5:15. This is after Jesus has cured, exorcised the demons. from this demon-possessed guy, two of them, in fact. But when they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, they became frightened. And essentially, they began to implore him to leave the region. They're scared to death. They don't want this going on around them. And also verse 33, same chapter, and this was when the woman who comes to Jesus and grabs the hem of his garment, believing that she will be cured of this incident that she had been enduring for 12 years. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And so when these people are confronted with the supernatural, I think as one might expect, it's kind of a little bit shocking. It's disturbing. It's a little bewildering. 650 also. This is when he comes walking to them on the water. And they suppose that it was a ghost, which indicates again that these people have a fair amount of superstition that governs their thinking at some level. As it says here in verse 15, when they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke with them and said, "It is I, take courage. Do not be afraid." And then 9:6 was the next time we saw some similar. And this was when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And this is where Peter says he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. So Peter just blurts out something. That's Peter. 7. However, in spite of their very natural and even expected reaction to the angelic appearance and announcement, what follows is very surprising. It would appear to be at odds with what is found in the other accounts. And again, this is where you have to compare the accounts, but recognize the authors have different intentions. They include different information, as each serves their own purpose, and they're not truly at odds, but they certainly do appear to be, and we will acknowledge that. 8, their panic is seen by the fact that they immediately exited the tomb, which likely had an opening that would have only been wide enough for a single person to exit at one time. And it might have been one of those little Three Stooges moments, where they're all trying to get out the same door at the same time. Who wants to be first? Nobody wants to be the last one out of that tomb, probably. And then again, the very idea of the environment that they're in, this is a tomb. This is a graveyard, essentially. Although it's cut into the side of a mound, it's not like there's 100 graves around or anything. It's early morning. Again, it's not likely very light. So all of this adds to this sort of overwhelming sense of what's going on here. So again, they probably could have only gotten out one at a time, I would imagine, because the openings were generally not huge. A grown man, again, as we saw with Peter and John, they had to stoop to get in. So their panic, again, is seen by that. 9, since they are so terrified, they exit the tomb, likely one after another. And when they get out, they waste no time in fleeing for their lives. It's not as though they get out of that tomb and stop and think for a second even. Once they exit that tomb, they're gone. They are gone. They don't stop to talk, think, or anything else. 10, the use of the verb fugo indicates that they were seeking safety from what they perceived to be a dangerous situation. The verb denotes that they were seeking to put as much distance between themselves and the tomb as quickly as they could. And 11, Mark provides an explanation of their emotional state, which is characterized by the Greek noun traumas. That's the word translated trembling, which denotes the outward response of trembling or shaking. And I say that relates to their emotional state, but it is a verb of physicality. It deals with an external response, but clearly the external response that they're experiencing is on account of their mental state, of the emotions that they're feeling at that time. 12, this noun is used 5 times in the New Testament, only 5 times, in fact. And outside of this passage, and actually in this passage, it is remotely coupled with phobos, but in other passages, it's always coupled really closely with it, like 1 Corinthians 2:3, where Paul is describing his initial arrival in Corinth and the way he conducted himself. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And he says, when I initially evangelized you people, I was not in a great state myself, as Paul says. And fear and trembling is the way he uses to describe it. 2 Corinthians 7:15 also. Here describing the reception of Titus by the Corinthians and how you all, at the end of this verse, received him with fear and trembling. And you can also see Ephesians 6:5 and Philippians 2:12, both of those couple phabos with this noun. And again, this passage does, but phabos doesn't come until the end of the verse. It's not like they're right there together as they are in these other passages. Well, 13, while some of it attributed their external response to something like awe or excitement, and so there may have been some excitement in it, there is no reason to conclude that their inner emotion was not that of fear or terror. That's all Mark talks about. He emphasizes that aspect of it. Matthew emphasizes some intermingled joy, probably, again, sort of along the lines of, this is too good to be true, this can't really be happening. Kind of situation. 14, the second term Mark uses of their emotional state, that should be capitalized there, obviously, is the noun ecstasis, which Mark has used once before. He used it in 5:42. And this was in the context of the healing of Jairus, a daughter, the synagogue official. This was right after that one where the woman got healed from her flow of blood, hemorrhaging for 12 years, and the doctors couldn't fix her and had just taken all her money. But in verse 42, of course, they all think the girl's dead. And immediately after Jesus raises her up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were, and they've translated here, completely astounded. Which is, again, the same idea. If they were consistent, they would translate this in Mark here later in our verse as they were fear and complete astonishment would be the idea. 15, Mark has also used the Greek verb existeme. That's the cognate verb from this noun, or the cognate noun from this verb, which literally means to stand outside from. To denote the mental and emotional response to the miracle of the healing of the paralytic. Mark 2:12. And this was the guy, I believe, they let down through the roof. He was surrounded in this one. And they couldn't get to him, so they let him down through the roof. And he gets up immediately, having picked up the pallet, and he went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed. The idea here, we would say in our vernacular, would be they were beside themselves. They were freaked out. And that's sort of the nuance of that verb. 16, the verb and cognate noun literally translate standing out from and denote a state of consternation, an emotional experience that causes one to be beside himself. And again, in many of these cases, one of the things we see is that these are unique situations that no one has seen before. And the same thing is true with these women. As they're there dealing with all of this, no one had seen a paralytic be healed and just get up and walk. Somebody who was so bedridden to the point where he could not move, had to be carried by others. And they knew he was paralyzed. So these sort of things, and again, somebody walking on the water, nobody's seen that before. This deal of the demoniac, these guys out there in the tombs, nobody had seen anything like that before. So these are all used in instances where the idea is something that is very out of the ordinary and provokes a very strange emotional response. Well, I say strange, but I mean not strange in the sense of unexpected, but strange in the sense that it kind of puts these people off their feed for a little bit. 17, it deals with experiences that result in a person being out of their normal state of mind. It refers to the feeling of astonishment mingled with fear. which is caused by events which are miraculous, extraordinary, or difficult to understand. And 18, this is certainly understandable in that within a very short space of time, these women had encountered an apparently violated gravesite. That'd be the first thing that'd freak them out. I mean, just even as they're approaching the gravesite, to get there and to see the stone move, that's gonna cause some problems right away for them. I mean, just the sight there. And again, none of these accounts indicate that they ever saw the soldiers. So I'm fairly certain that the soldiers were gone by this time. I think had they walked up and seen any soldiers there, they would have not continued. So again, there's a time lapse between the time that stone is rolled away and the angel sitting on it freaking the guards out. But again, his desire is to do that. And then the time when these women show up. So we don't know, you can't fix the precise idea, even in an hour of the resurrection. Because theoretically, it could have happened any time after sundown Saturday night. So that's a lot of time. I mean, from 6 o'clock until roughly, say, 6 the next morning. But it likely occurred during the nighttime hours. Again, which watch, we don't even know. I mean, it could occur between midnight and 3. It could have occurred between 3 and 6. One thing's for certain, if those guys ran to the priest and all of that, my guess is they had to wake him up. Because it's still very early. That's one thing we know for certain. It was still very early before those Roman guards would have left. So 18, this is again understandable. So they see the apparently violated gravesite, a massive stone having been removed, the absence of the corpse. We presume that they get the sense, even whether they have seen it yet or not. I mean, if you see the gravesite violated, your initial thought would be, what's happened here? Somebody's messed with the body. That'd be my initial thought. And it wouldn't shock me if that was theirs. And then, of course, the most astonishing thing, the encounter with the angel. And 19, what follows is almost astonishing. Since the reader, you got to realize now, Mark's readers already know how this is resolved. We know how it's resolved. And so for Mark to end this thing this way is a little bit astonishing, but it's also very emphatic that he leaves it this way. 20, the Greek could not be more precise when it says they did not say one thing to anyone. Their message remained undelivered for an unspecified period of time. Now, are we to take that, and again, these are not details that were given anywhere, are we to take that as they didn't say anything to anyone, i.e. anyone passing them on the way? Are other people up and about by this time? That's one way one could certainly understand this. Or did they go off by themselves to some place before they went to the disciples and huddle up? And, you know, because at some point they're going to have to stop and think. I mean, you've just got to at some point. I mean, I don't care what's going on, how tragic, how traumatic, what it is. At some point you've got to stop and think. And they would have been forced to do this at some point. However, we're just not told when. So again, we don't know any of that, but it's very emphatic. They didn't say one thing to anyone. In 21, this might seem to be in contradiction to the accounts of Matthew and Luke, which might be read to mean that these women went immediately to the apostles. Matthew 28:8 gives his record of this. But again, I think you can see, as I pointed out, in between the guards shaking like fear in verse 4 and becoming like dead men and the angel speaking to the women, there's clearly a lapse of time there that's not recorded by Matthew. And I think the same thing's true in verse 8. They left the tomb quickly with great fear and joy and ran to report it to the disciples. Was there a lapse of time between the time they left the grave and when they? And we certainly know the one thing for sure. Matthew records the fact that Jesus appeared to them on their journey back. So that's not, Mark doesn't mention that at all. And then in Luke, his account, 24:9. They talk about the angel talking to them here, Luke does, and they remembered his words. and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Sounds like, again, once again, that they just went right there immediately. 22, it would also seem from John's account that Mary Magdalene was alone at the tomb. Again, that's only seemingly, because we can tell by her words to the other disciples that there were other women with her. But it's not mentioned by John. But her words betray that there were other people. So it would seem that she was alone at the tomb, saw that it had been violated, and ran immediately. So some have conjectured, again, how the exact precise details and all of this is tough, but some have conjectured that these other women went into the tomb and Mary immediately split and went back by herself. But I don't know that that's the case. But in any case, however long it takes for this angel to give them this pronouncement in the tomb, and they run off, you know, they might have caught her. Who knows? But again, there's no indication she actually did run off first. But that's been suggested. Verse 2, so she ran, because it says, really, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb in verse 1, while it was still dark, and saw the stone taken away from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Her "we" there betrays that she's not alone. But, again, John's account wouldn't pick up on that, because he only really focuses on Mary. Well, while the phrase, while it was still dark, may seem to be in conflict with the other accounts, it means nothing more than dawn was just breaking, and visibility was somewhat restricted. B, although no other women are mentioned by John, it becomes evident from what she says to Peter and John that she was not the sole witness at the tomb, because she uses a plural, "we do not know." And then C, there is nothing in John's account then that actually contradicts what is found in Mark. It's just not as full, but it doesn't contradict it. And that's the whole point. So 23, therefore, the fact that these women did obey the command does not mandate that they did obey it immediately. Again, what kind of lapse of time we're talking about, it's hard to say. Did they go off for 5 or 10 minutes and huddle up and decide we better go back and tell them? Did they go back to their own place where they were staying and talk about it for an hour? The implication seems to be it all happened pretty quickly. I mean, that's my reading of it, that it all seems to have happened fairly quickly. Well, 24, several factors should be considered in light of the women's initial reluctance to tell anyone, of the events at the tomb. That should be "they" include. They include the more general view men have of the more emotional nature of women, the views that the Jews specifically had about women, and their place in Jewish society. 25, since these women had been paralyzed by fear, one would be right in expecting that there was some substantial measure of unbelief that was mingled with their fear. Now again, Matthew focuses on a mixture of joy and fear. But, I mean, they've got all these conflicting emotions going on. I mean, they're clearly afraid. I think all the accounts pretty much, well, John's doesn't mention it, but I think all the accounts pretty much let you know that these women are freaked out. I think that goes almost without saying. One would be right in expecting that there was some substantial measure of unbelief. I mean, again, even if they're thinking, is this true? Could it be true? Their initial thoughts would be no. Nobody's ever heard of anything like this. We've never seen anyone rise from the dead. There's no history of this. I mean, there was history of resuscitations. Jesus had done them. And these women might have been privy to some of those. Old Testament prophets had done them. Elijah had. But for somebody to just rise on their own out of the tomb, that's never been heard of. And again, even these resuscitations, well, except for Lazarus. Lazarus is an exception to it. Most of the resuscitations were done before they ever got in the grave. The Old Testament one, particularly there, Elijah, the boy was laying in his room still. Hadn't been buried. There's one in Luke, I believe a widow from Nain. They were in the process of carrying the boy to the grave. So he hadn't been buried yet either. The little girl that Jesus raised there, Jairus' daughter, they all think she's dead, but she's certainly nowhere in the grave. I mean, she's laying there in her bed in her room. And so this is, again, a very, could this even happen would be a question that they were probably asking themselves. These women may well have questioned their own sanity, wondering if what had just happened had actually happened. Had their eyes and ears been playing tricks on them? You would wonder. I mean, again, and I don't think these women are particularly more emotional or more flighty or more flaky or more anything than any other women were. Again, they tried to paint Mary that way because she was demon-possessed previously. If she was demon-possessed previously and had problems with demon possession, she would probably know the difference between sort of being out of your mind and not. I mean, she's experienced it, most likely. Where, you know, maybe these other women had. Well, 27, was this a case of wishful thinking, which was designed to counter their horror and disbelief at the murder of one they believed to be the Messiah, and now, on top of that, a missing body? I mean, so how does all that factor into what they're thinking? Well, 28, one should remember that Mary Magdalene had experienced demon possession and was likely no stranger to abnormal mental and emotional reactions. Demons can really screw with people. There's just no question about it. And that's why as believers, you know, our best resource against this is the sound mind, the renewing of your mind through the principles of doctrine that we constantly do as we wash the mind, brainwash you, effectively. But again, if your brain's dirty, it needs to be washed. And not brainwashing in a bad sense, obviously. But that's the goal. And so that's the best counter so that when these weird thoughts come into your head, you're well, that's not doctrinal. That's obviously not of the Lord. Where, you know, because sometimes really strange things can come into your head. And you'll wonder, well, where'd that come from? Well, it could be very well demons just whispering in your ear. This is the way we know that people can pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So they have ways of communicating. Otherwise, they'd never afflict the human race at all. That's from that passage on the prophecy of the rise of the Gnostic orders. So again, some of you know, she was no stranger to this. And some have even suggested she was guilty of hallucinations. But I think if she had had these sort of abnormal mental things before, Mary would be the one most likely to say, no, this isn't that. She would be the one who would be more likely to know, hey, no, this is, I mean, we're experiencing, whatever we're experiencing here, it's not an hallucination. We're not making this up. We haven't fabricated this. So 29, the women very likely had their own internal questions about what had transpired. I don't think there's any question about that. And even if they believed it all to be true, they likely would have wondered if anyone else would believe it. I mean, even assuming, let's say, these women said, okay, you know, this is great. We're all in this and we're all for it and we get it. Do they really expect anybody else to believe them? They're women, after all. And that is, in Jewish society, frankly, they were looked down upon in many cases. 30, even if she had been totally convinced that the visions at the tomb were real, she might have deemed it prudent not to relate them. However, one thing they did clearly understand was that the tomb was empty. I think they could all probably, when they put their heads together, they all said, well, yeah, we all saw that. Now, if Mary left prior to the angel speaking, and again, we can't say that she did, but the way she relates to Peter and them, she doesn't seem to say that she had been there and heard the angel. The whole idea here is that if they thought about it, they would all say, well, at least, you know, we did see the rock moved and we all did see that the tomb was empty, right? And I mean, they may have very well, you know, kind of gone through some of this because they knew they were going to be questioned. They knew it was likely, I think, that they wouldn't be believed. Well, 31, what is clear from John is that these women did not initially believe what they both saw and heard. They offer the first rationalistic explanation for the resurrection by suggesting that the corpse had been stolen. again, was, and Mary's the one that John focuses on, so had Mary been there for the angelic announcement, it's hard to say. She doesn't relate that she had, certainly. She doesn't say anything about it. The first thing she tells him is, they've stolen the body. What are we to make of that? 32 here, further, the testimony of women was generally rejected in Jewish society. Like the Greeks and Romans, Jewish women were generally not permitted to speak in public, and it was, quote, shameful to hear a woman speaking among men. And 33, if normal conversation with women was held in such low regard, what would men think of wild early morning stories of the supernatural, angels, missing body, and a man supposedly raised from the dead? Now, and again, you put yourself in these women's place and you think, would anybody believe me? And I think they had some very real doubts that anybody would believe them anyway. I think that had to be a factor in all of this. And again, if they're not even listened to in a normal deal, like you can't talk about, you know, soup. Again, what about wild stories of angels and all these types of things? 34, thus the women had several very real motives for their fears, which would have naturally prevented them from wanting to say anything to anyone. And 35, if one regards Mark's account of their refusal to initially speak to anyone, the appearance of Jesus to these women, which is only recorded by Matthew, may indicate that he intercepted them and repeated the command of the angel. And that certainly seems to be what happened. But why, if Mary was there for that, would she say the body had been stolen if she'd seen the Lord? That, to me, doesn't make any sense. So, again, these women may have been split into one or two groups possibly, maybe more. It's hard to say. But again, why would Mary say this had she been present for this? Because Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, for there they will see me." And if Mary had been there and had touched the Lord and all of this, why wouldn't she have said so? I mean, unless, again, she just thought, well, they're never going to believe that. I'll just tell them the tomb's been violated and they'll go check it out. I don't want to tell them the truth for fear of what they're going to think. But again, it would seem to me that she was not there. So, again, did she run off first? It seems like she might have. The language here used in verse 8 in the Greek is only used in one other place in Mark. And it is not found in anyone's response to a command. It is found in the form of a command. And that's in Mark 1:44. And this was when Jesus, this leper that Jesus was upset with, by the way, he healed him. And he said, "See that you say nothing to anyone." And it was a command from Jesus not to say anything to anyone. But there it's a command. Here it's their own choice. 37, Mark records a series of very similar commands, all of which have to do with the matter of keeping Jesus' identity secret. And there were a number of occasions, as we saw, that that's referred to as the messianic secret, that Jesus did not want to be, number one, he didn't want to be publicly identified as the Son of God by demons. And that would be for obvious reasons. That would undermine his mission at some level, and maybe undermine his credibility. If demons are witnessing to you, where's your credibility? You really don't want them testifying for you. But even in other people, it wasn't always just demons that he would tell to shut up when they started talking. And this was where he'd healed this Jairus' daughter, raised her up from her coma, and he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. And then in 7:36, he does it again. This is where the guy can't hear. And he opens up his ears. He can't speak very well either. He's probably a deaf mute. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, verse 36. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Because Jesus had other issues, other fish to fry, and he did not want people... First, he didn't want the hangers-on, the crowds who were out there for just the show. And that's what many of them were, as we have pointed out. Also in 8:30, this is where Peter tells him, "You are the Christ," and he warned them to tell no one about him. Don't go around identifying me as the Messiah. And that's why this is called the Messianic Secret. And why did Jesus downplay this? Well, I think we have seen there were a number of reasons. Because of the political circumstances, because of the nature of what people thought of Messiah, the prevailing religious beliefs, and all of that was completely at odds with his first Advent mission. And so he did not want to be identified in those terms. And so he chose, again, the more the less inflammatory term, Son of Man. Same thing when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And as we saw this, typical. And they seized upon the statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Well, what do you think it means? Dear brother, I can explain. I think I could give you a pretty quick definition of what rising from the dead means. It means dying and coming back to life. It's pretty simple. Not, again, just in a sense of resuscitation either. Well, 38, however, in the last reference, Jesus informs Peter, James, and John that the time will come when the secret can be revealed. And the reader is informed that the actual time will come after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So 39, thus one would naturally expect that now that Jesus has been resurrected, the message of his identity would be spread about freely and willingly. And 40, however, what is clear is that the fear of these women not only dominates the end of the story, it actually concludes the story. The final phrase, "for they were afraid," is simply two words in the Greek. I mean, it is as succinct an ending as you could have, an explanatory conjunction and one verb, and that's it. And that makes a nominal sentence. Well, 41, while one may wonder why Mark would choose to end his account here, there are several reasons, at least, for why he chose to omit the information that the readers all likely knew anyway. And again, by this time, we're talking circa, he's writing, we suppose, early to mid-60s A.D., that the readers are all familiar with how this all ended. I mean, it's not as though this is new news now. We're talking 30 years have elapsed. The first reason is that Mark's Roman audience was experiencing verbal attacks and possibly the beginnings of overt persecution. Thus, this ending, focused on fear, would force the reader to confront the fear that he or she might be facing in his or her own niche. That could very well be one of his reasons, is that these things were starting to change in the empire. Once Nero came to power and Christianity seemed to be treated in some ways rather benignly because it was viewed as a part of Judaism. But there's coming a point, and this point had already been reached under the reign of Claudius, when Jews had been expelled from Jerusalem over one that they called Crestus, which is just one letter, an iota and an epsilon, different than Christos. So, because Claudius likely didn't care, it was some Jewish issue to him, he didn't care, he was the emperor. So things are starting to change. And so he leaves this here with this idea of fear, because this is something that they're very much having to deal with right now. Well, see, this ending is designed to demonstrate that it does not matter how much a believer may know, see, or believe to be true. He will still be confronted with situations that will demand difficult decisions if he is to walk in obedience. And indeed, this is also another example of the ironies that are found in Mark. The women, who have now become the most prominent positive characters in the narrative, failed just like all the other disciples had failed. So this also serves the added purpose of pointing out that none of these people got it right. And of course, if you're a believer and you're struggling and you're under certainly no verbal persecution by this time, and possibly the beginnings of overt persecution, and you fail, well, then this is kind of encouraging. And I think a lot of this is designed, why the disciples are treated so badly by Mark. As many have complained about this, that my God, he's just merciless with these guys. Well, it's also to let the reader know that, hey, your failings don't have to stop you. They didn't stop these guys. And by now, many of these people knew the stories of Mary and these other women as well. They were known in the early church. Well, 42, this very abrupt ending to the Gospel of Mark is consistent with his abrupt beginning and leaves the reader with the knowledge that in the end, everyone failed Jesus. This is quite consistent with his record of the lack of understanding that everyone manifested during Jesus' life. And if you look in Mark 1:1, if you remember that, hopefully you do, his beginning is very abrupt. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. That's it. Picks up with the ministry of John the Baptist, goes right to the baptism, the temptation, and then boom, takes off with the ministry. Very little prologue here. He's actually got his Galilean ministry cranked up by verse 15. Or actually verse 14. So the opening to this book is very abrupt. And the ending is very abrupt. And then again, you can see all these verses, 4:13, where all these people failed Jesus. They didn't do what he told them to do. We see in 4:13 the lack of understanding on this part of the disciples. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Are you just stupid?" Kinda is his tone. And that tone got worse, as we know, as time went on with these men. Became increasingly abrupt and short with them because of their refusals to believe. 7:14, and he called the crowd to him again. And he said, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. You people don't get this, apparently. Let me give you a basic lesson on digestion. And now if you can understand this, maybe you'll figure out the rest of this." And then verse 18, the disciples questioned him about the parable. He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Are you still this stupid? Seriously, you don't understand that what a man eats can't defile him. Because it doesn't go into his heart, it goes into his stomach. It's not a moral issue." 8:17, this is where they begin to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus said, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see your..." I think if we could really be there for tone and body language when Jesus is addressing these guys. I mean, he is sweating them into the wall sometimes. He has had it with them at a certain level. "Do you have a hardened heart? Are you just as bad as these idiots I'm dealing with too? Seriously? Don't you get any of this?" And he kept saying to them in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" And see also chapter 9, verse 32. 43, the literary reason for this is to force the reader to consider his situation, his level of commitment and obedience to the Lord, and his willingness to fearlessly proclaim the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which again, in the Roman situation, things were changing. Things were getting more hairy. And they were going to have to deal with these sorts of things. So, okay, as I told you, we're going to do the rest of these notes first. So you will need the notes Sunday, the doctrine of resurrection. We will do immediately after that and then be ready to begin our preliminary work so we can do the book of Romans. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.